Joy, would you like to open up in prayer, please?
Oh, dear Lord, we are so glad for your word. And as we study Titus, we realize how much we have to learn. So just open our ears and our hearts that we can take it in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we'll just go ahead and open up Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. We're going to conclude the first chapter here, Lord willing. There. It says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So, some pretty harsh words there. We have been in this section for the last 2 weeks, and last week we took time to see how God really doesn't like false teachers and the lying tongue, especially ones that say that they're speaking for God, but they really aren't. And God will not tolerate this, and will eventually silence these false teachers. But until then, the elders and pastors are responsible for doing this. This is a description of these men who must be silenced. And verse 10 starts out with how prolific they are. That they are going to be, and are, a lot of them. And then their behavior is described, and that they are insubordinate, they're empty talkers and deceivers. And then the effect is in verse 11, as they must be silenced because, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching things what they ought not to teach. And their motive is that they also do it for shameful gain. Okay? So, and we know these men, according to verse 10, that they belong to the circumcision, meaning that they're Jews. These false teachers on Crete are among the Jews. And Paul describes the character of these men in verses 12 and 13. He describes them as one of their own, one of them who is a Cretan, a prophet of their own. And this Cretan that Paul is quoting actually comes from a philosopher from the 6th century BC named Epimenides. He is the one who is credited for saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And if you've ever taken philosophy or the art of arguing or speech, you have come up with the Epimenides paradox, which is basically, if all Cretans are liars, and if he is a Cretan, then what he said was a lie. Therefore, not all Cretans are liars. But if what he said is true, then not all Cretans are liars. Hence the paradox. So Athens called him 600 years B.C., Athens was having a problem with these plagues. And so they were making all these sacrifices to their gods, and it wasn't working. So Athens knew about this great man, philosopher, poet, and all that, in Crete. So they went to Crete to ask him, who do we need to make sacrifices to so that these plagues would go away? And they went to Epimenides. And so Epimenides, with his wisdom, he said, it's the unknown God. And so they made the sacrifices to unknown God. And when they did that, all their plagues went away. Now, if you go back to Acts, Acts talks about, when Paul talks about the unknown God, he knew about this thing about the unknown God. So just a little bit of tidbit of information. But the unknown God really was out of their ignorance. But the Cretans had a reputation of always being liars, being evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And Paul used a quote of their own, for it might not have been too receptive coming from Paul himself. So he quotes one of their own prophets, and Epimenes was a man who the Cretans respected, probably the most famous of all Cretans. He was a poet, teacher, writer. He was born in the city of Gnosis on the island of Crete. He was ranked as one of the seven wisest men in Crete. He was an intellect. He was gifted in speech and poetry. He was considered a hero. And he is the one who said that Cretans are basically chronic liars. Cretans' reputations as being liars worldwide, and one of their lies is that they prided themselves as having the tomb of Zeus on their island of Crete. How is that a lie? Zeus was a deity who couldn't die. So it would be difficult to have a tomb. And they would claim that Zeus was in it, which was an example how openly they were liars. And they lived up to their reputation. They were known for their chronic lies, cheating, gluttony, and being traitors. And Paul was saying that these false teachers, these circumcised men, are exactly like these Cretans. They are the perfect example of the worst Cretans. They're always lying, as Paul states. In the verse 13, Paul affirms this, that this testimony is true. This prophet, this Epimenides, is correct in calling them liars. He's exactly right, Paul says. Cretans had such a lying reputation, it became a verb. In the Greek, it was called kritizo, which means to lie. They were liars, which would make sense, for they were spreading false teaching. And, of course, not all Cretans fall into this character, because if they did, then Titus wouldn't really be able to find any elders or pastors in this island. But it is true, so it wasn't true of every single one of them, but this is the description of the worst kind of Cretan. And that is why their own pagan philosopher says that they are always lying. Which means we really shouldn't be surprised that they're telling lies about what God says. The second description is that their own prophet says that they are evil beasts, which means that they're animals. They function on the sensual level, ruled by their passions and their instincts. They are savage, vicious, very greedy, and malicious. And not only that, they're lazy gluttons, which in the Greek means, literally translates, slow bellies, meaning they are a slave to food. They're big bellies that grow slow. Someone who is overindulged, someone who is really obese. They don't work. They have uncontrolled lusts. Or in other words, they're fat, lazy gluttons who function on their sensual passions, and they lie all the time. So here again, no surprise that these false teachers are hanging around the church producing lies from their own minds. Have you noticed in the last few weeks that the Bible is not very nice in describing false teachers? You never find a passage defending them, a need to accept them, and or that we need to be open-minded. It really cuts to the chase and it calls them out for what they are. Does that mean the next time you encounter false teachers, you call them rebellious, insubordinate, empty talkers, lying, deceitful, evil beasts, fat gluttons? For in Scripture, it's found in Scripture, isn't it? But you do have to consider 2 Timothy verse 24. 2:24 says, "But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth." So Paul here in Titus is confirming their reputation in verse 13 that this testimony is true. What was true in the 6th century B.C. is true today in Paul's time. I'm not sure about the Cretans today, but false teachers are still around today, and they're still considered liars. So this is the description of these false teachers, but what do we do with them? What are you to do with these men who must be silenced? Verse 13 says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith." You're not just correcting them, and you're not just damning them to degrade them. It is to reprove them, which means to confront them and rebuke them. for their error, showing them the truth in order that they may be sound in the faith. There is a cure for a lie, and that cure is truth. You want to correct them, not just to condemn them, but for the sake of rescuing them. So you don't want to ignore them. You try to lead them out of their error, and you keep reproving them. It is like what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he says that people are not going to endure sound doctrine, they are not going to listen, but you don't just damn them. You, in verse 2, says, preach the word. And you do it in season and out of season. Whether they want to hear it, which is in season, or whether they don't want to hear it, which is out of season. You just keep doing it, whether it is popular or unpopular, tolerated or not tolerated. You just keep preaching the word. Reproving, rebuking, but you keep preaching the word. Back in Titus verse 13, it uses the word severely rebuke them. Severely, that's the Greek word apotamos. Strong word meaning to cut. It's like to cut with a knife or an axe. And it's like to cut a tree down with just one blow. With one blow of an axe, cut off the opportunity. You silence them. And of course, you want to do it with kindness and with patience, as noted in 2 Timothy 4:2. But they need to be silenced with kindness. Chapter 2 of Timothy 2 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And then it says, "that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So you want to stop them, rebuke them, take away their platform, confront them with truth, demonstrate by virtue, because godliness always associated with truth, and they will recognize that they don't have that truth. And that purpose of doing this is so that God would grant them repentance. They would change, and they would be sound in the faith, that their doctrine is sound. What is sound doctrine? That word sound is hygieno. It means healthy. It's where we get the word hygiene from. It is doctrine that is healthy. Healthy doctrine produces wholeness, righteousness. It produces growth, not disease or death. You want to reprove them. That is what a pastor and elders do. Point out the error, and they confront it. After all, verse 14 says, "and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth," which is to basically reject them. Not paying attention, it means to devoted to. So when you don't pay attention to it, you're not devoting to it. You don't devote yourself to it. You don't listen to it. You avoid listening to error at all costs. You have to reprove it and then run away from it. And then you reject it. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul gives the same command. It says, "charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith." I think about that, and I think about our public schools and how you raise your children to be godly, to be righteous. They go to the public school, and, you know, Kip, you say it's religion, right? It's all their church, their philosophy, evolution. It's really a religion. It's a false religion. It's myths and the such. But it's amazing on how that, you can see that transformation. And I see it even through high school, and then when they get into college, and how colleges has this way of, when you devote to those false things and how they develop that. So 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Pay no attention to them. Stay away from them." Now, we don't know exactly what kind of heresy is being taught here in Crete, but in verse 14, defines it a little bit more without really labeling it. We know that it has something to do with the Jews, according to verse 10. And here in verse 14 it says, stay away from these Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. Or in other words, stay away from Jewish myths and commands from men who have turned away from the truth. Which could mean turning away from the truth of the gospel. And they're not really saved, we're not sure. But it would be reasonable to believe that. And that this is the case, but we're not absolutely sure here. But it does mean the truth with regard to what Scripture affirms. Whatever the truth is, they have turned away from it in favor of their own dreams, their own speculations, their own visions, their own stories, their own mystical interpretations. We could conclude that they would not they weren't truly saved. So what they turned away from, we're not sure. It could be the truth on the Trinity, the truth of who Christ is, Christ's atoning work, his resurrection, but whatever it was, they were men who did not support the truth of God, and you are to reject them. Here in Crete, these people were adopting the Jewish myths and the commandments of men, which have been two things that have been associated with Judaism. On the one hand, there are Jewish myths, and on the other hand, there are commandments of men. Jewish myths would include interpreting the Old Testament allegorically or mystically. And there are a lot of myths with traditions mixed up with numerology. And a lot are trying to really answer questions that really are not answerable. Like one I was reading was, where did the darkness go when God created light? And so they would have this myth, this made about where the darkness went. So there's a lot of little things like that. So there are all these made-up fantasies that they use above everything else as if they have the secrets and they have them answered, which makes them more spiritual, as if their secret knowledge would allow them to rise above the crowd. And this would make sense if the person doesn't have a real relationship with the true living God. They would not possess the life of God, and they would fill that void with some supposed ascended mystical thing. It was going on in Paul's time, and it's going on today. Not unlike what I would think that the Rastafarians do, is that they smoke a little hemp to think that they get closer to God. And another thing that comes from Jewish history is their ceremonial legalism. Legalism, in that they believe that all God wanted was a sacrifice, a ritual, a ceremony, and if you did all of it, you would please God. And since God wanted that, they would make up more rules and more laws, more commandments, more traditions, and all you had to do was to keep them. So here in Titus, you have two kinds of heresies that stem from Judaism, on being that kind of mystical, elevating the one who attains it, and the other with legalism, where you just had to keep on doing the ceremonial stuff to please God. And if you keep the rules, God will accept you. At least some from what that is being taught here in Crete. So obviously there are not more details in the specific heresies that were being taught by these false teachers, but the details really aren't the point. All we need to know is that there was error being taught. Even if you know more details, these details would just come in a different form, like it has throughout history. You look at church history, like Gnosticism, for instance. Gnosticism was around when Paul was around. And if you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they've adopted some Gnostic theology, and so they're basically Gnostics on there. It's just a different label on there. So what is our reaction to all of this? First of all, we rebuke, we reprove, then we turn from it and reject it, and we don't sit around listening to it. Then we get to verses 15 and 16. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of God, and here it is evaluating the men who must be silenced. And here in the context, these are Jewish people believing whatever this heresy is, and they were teaching it. They believed it, that if you did all these things, all these traditions, these commandments of men, everything you are supposed to do, you would purify yourself. Or in other words, they were working from the outside in. And that is what a man-made religion or a legalistic, ritualistic, ceremonial religion of any form, which would include Judaism, if you did what was required in the Jewish ceremonial law, kept it all the rules and traditions, all the clean and unclean things regarding food, and everything else, doing what you are supposed to do and abstain from what you are not supposed to do, if you didn't touch anything forbidden, it would make you pure. But if you didn't keep all these commandments of men, and if you didn't follow these myths, these fables, whatever they might be, and if you touched something unclean, if you violated any of these things, you would defile yourself. And you would become defiled before God. And the whole idea is that what you do on the outside affects the inside of you. And that is what a sacerdotal religion is. Whether you are a Jew, Catholic, Protestant, it's all the same thing. If the function is under this type of thought, whether you light candles, you pray the prayers, count your beads, walk the steps, genuflex, bow down, look to the east, whatever it is, you will somehow cleanse your inside. And that is what false religions believe. But Jesus says in Matthew 15:17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now what goes in, it's not what goes in, but what comes out. So Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. If you're pure in the inside, then everything else is pure. Everything you do is purified because the issues of true religion is on the inside, not on the outside. And that is really the heart of the issue of the ceremonial religions. There is a confusion in what they believe because they do things on the outside, because they have some kind of mystical experience, dreams, visions, or whatever, because they carry out certain functions by doing so, they purify the inside. And they are wrong. And they're damned because they believe it. To the pure, all things are pure. If you are pure on the inside, you are right with God. And everything you do is pure. But those who defile and unbelieving on the outside, then nothing is pure. If you are rotten on the inside, you make everything you do and touch rot. If you are a Jew and you do not know God through Jesus Christ, you can keep all the Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions, but all you do is defile them. If you take communion and have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you defile that very ceremony. You desecrate the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. You make it impure. It is blasphemy. And that is why many churches do put a hedge around the communion table. For the issue is, what happens on the inside? To those who are defiled and unbelieving on the inside, like these false teachers on Crete, everything they touch is defiled. And if you think about this, this is a devastating to the belief of false teachers. You think they can become pure by their legal observances or mythical experiences. The fact that everything they touch becomes contaminated, all their religiosity is repulsive to God. And according to verse 15, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. That everything they touch is defiled, and not only are they defiled by everything they do and touch, it goes on to say that but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. This is the depth of their defilement. Their mind means their intellect. And their conscience means that their discerning faculties, their minds, their thoughts, their desires, their purposes are defiled. So whatever they have made up, it is defiled. Their conscience, meaning their moral judgment, their sense of right and wrong, their morality, their decisions are defiled. So you cannot trust what they say. Because they can't make true judgments, for everything they touch is defiled. I remember when the Church of Christ came to me and sat me down and said that I wasn't saved because I wasn't baptized. Fortunately, the Lord saved me from those very friendly people. But But any person coming to you and says you have to do this type of sacrament or ceremony or to do any of these external things, and that will purify your inside, but it won't. Any person comes alongside of you and says, I have this vision or revelation or mystical experience, and you can too. If you experience these things, you will come to know God fuller at a higher level because it will purify your outside, inside. It will make you better on the inside. That's wrong. First of all, you come to know Christ. He washes you on the inside. And then everything you are, everything you do, becomes purified. So verse 15 deals with the inside. They profess to know God, but their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deeds. Here is a scripture that's kind of easy to remember. The next time you speak to a false prophet or a false teacher, you can use these descriptions or the descriptive words found in scripture, and you can kind of use them in any order. But to say it in a sentence to a false prophet, you worthless, detestable, disobedient person you are. But say it in kindness and gentleness, for that is the description of their outside. They profess to know God. And what does that mean? Well, they're around the church, so they must claim to be Christians. But I don't think that's all that is being said here. They profess to know God, not as a Christian knows God, but they profess this transcendent knowledge of God, this knowledge above knowledge. As they are the masters of their faith, they possess what needs to be known. So our mystical experiences and secrets of the Old Testaments, we have ascended to a higher level of knowledge, of knowing God better than the rest of you. And they elevate themselves in their pride. And Paul is saying that they profess to know God in a higher level, a superior level with superior knowledge. But the truth is, take a look at their deeds. Take a look at their works, because they deny Him. They deny Him by what they do. They don't know God on a more intimate level than those who are really His children. Just look at how they act, what they do, who they are. What do their fruits reveal about them? 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men. Their conduct proves that they are liars, hypocrites, who don't know God at all. In fact, they are detestable, repulsive, haters of God. It is used as the same root as an abomination. They are also disobedient to the Lord and to the Word, and to the church, to the elders, and they are worthless for any good deed. And that kind of sums it up. That they are worthless, which takes us back to Jeremiah chapter 23, which we talked about last week, and how God detests these false prophets, these false teachers, for they are worthless. And they must be silenced in spite of what they claim. These are the people who need to be silenced because they do damage to the church. They do damage to the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and they harm the purposes of Jesus Christ. And it would be fitting if Titus chapter 1 ended with the first verse of chapter 2. It says, I'm not sure how these scholars divide these chapters up, but in verse 1, chapter 2 says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting of sound doctrine. But I don't believe that is. I do believe that it is important to know what the characteristic of a false teacher is, so that silencing them will be a proper action or reaction to a proper biblical response. They are to be reproved. We are to turn away and reject them completely, and to understand how God has evaluated them, and that their whole approach is wrong. They think they can clean the inside by what they do on the outside. And that is why they are detestable and disobedient and worthless of producing any good work. They're good for nothing. But as for you, speak the things that are sound doctrine, of healthy doctrine, healthy teachings. And that is one of the jobs for pastors and elders. God calls to lead His church. And this is a difficult task. It is difficult because it is unpopular. And it is difficult because it demands much from the leaders. They need to understand the truth of God so well that when error comes, they can see it. And it is difficult because it has to be done in love and patience and gentleness, not in a combative way. There needs to be a compassion so that God can grant them the repentance and come to be sound in the faith, so that they are held, so that they are not held captive of Satan. And it is important because it can be overwhelming for the leaders. And we need to keep praying for our pastors and elders so that God may grant them to be faithful for preserving the truth of Scripture, to be faithful in silencing those who need to be silenced, taking away their platform, overpowering them with truth, and to show them a life that is ruled by truth and showing a virtuous life. And Lord willing, we'll continue on in Titus chapter 2, which is going to talk about you.